Welcome to Huntsville First Church of the Nazarene. Today, Pastor Scott Lowry is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
But I was just preaching my heart out, you know, and I'd say we've got to help the poor and the sick and the fatherless and the widows, and I was just preaching away and finished up, and it was just one of those times, you know, if you're a singer and you've had a solo and you nailed every note. You're a little nervous about it, but you did. You nailed every note, and you felt really good about your singing. Maybe you had a presentation at work, and it just came off right, and you just felt really good about it. Well, that's kind of how it was that Sunday. I just felt like that felt good, you know. And as Terry and I were walking out the center aisle together that morning, I'm walking, not trying to hide. It was just kind of felt like, you know, felt pretty good. Felt like made. Hit the ball pretty solid, you know? And about halfway down the aisle, it was kind of like the Holy Spirit said, good message, good job. But if you're not going to do anything about it, don't ever preach that passage again. If the keyboardist had started playing Just As I Am, I would have turned around and gone to the altar. I really would have. And out of that, I went home that day, having preached that message. We sat down for lunch, and I said to Terry, honey, we've got to do something. Now, we were living in a very fluent area, Gwinnett County, Georgia, outside of Atlanta, and there just really wasn't a whole lot of poor, impoverished, and all that around us. And in fact, in our county at that point in time, there was a total of 3% minority at that point in time. And I just began saying, Lord, what is it? What is it that we can even do? And at that point, we just felt like maybe we should become foster parents. And that's what we did. We applied to become foster parents. We went through the training. We got deeply, deeply involved. And I really don't know. I wish we'd have kept a record through the years we've talked about this. I really don't know how many foster children we had through the years, but there were a lot. The last foster child that we had, they brought her to us because grandma had turned mom in, and the workers came, and that weekend we may have been in an emergency house, and they brought her to us that weekend, and she was 5 months old. And mom had just turned 16, and they asked if we would be willing to foster this 5-month-old and possibly and her mother. Because at 16, she still was qualified to be fostered. And so I thought, well, you know, that's really a great idea, because Terry can sure help her learn how to be a mom. There's no question about that, because she's outstanding. And that's great. And they said, okay, well, we're going to give the baby to you. And then on Monday, we'll bring mom, and then Terry can work with her and help her learn how to become a mom, and you guys can help her get on her feet. And so we said, that sounds like a plan. We'll do that. Well, mom thought that if she were to get married, that they would have to give her youngin' back to her. And so that weekend, she and the possible dad went to the courthouse, got married. Well, that disqualified mom from becoming fostered because she was now married. And so we ended up with a 5-month-old baby. Now, we loved on that little one, and we went to every visitation, and we sat there with mom, and sometimes dad was there and sometimes not, and we did these supervised meetings and all these things, and it came down, the temporary custody lasts for about 18 months is what it lasted, at least in Georgia at that time. And the 18 month time had run, and so she was 23 months old at that time, and there was the court date. They went to court, and unbeknownst to Mom, she was about this close to getting her baby back. Now, there are such incredibly difficult challenges involved in all of this, because in order to get the child back, there had to be some sense of security. There had to be some source of income. There had to be some transportation. And these things are all just so difficult for a 16-year-old to do. And it was just looking like an impossible situation. But we became aware that the attorney for the county went in with virtually no preparation, and they're overwhelmed. I'm not knocking anybody. Please understand that. They look at a case, they go in, they figure it'll go this way, and that's the way it usually goes. And the family had agreed to paint a lawyer's house if he would take the case. And so this lawyer went in really prepared, and it looked like the little one was going to be returning to Mom. And the circumstances in life hadn't changed, and they were very, very difficult. And we just found ourselves so incredibly torn, struggling with the county not being prepared, but wanting so much for this little one to have a good home. And it was a very difficult time. And we simply prayed, God, your will be done. Your will be done. Your will be done. We're not going to try to coerce anything. We're not going to try to make anything happen. Your will be done. And I finally told the assistant director, I said, listen, the attorney has to do a better job here. He's got to be more prepared because this is an impossible situation. And I said, I will gladly sign a notarized statement saying that I will not pursue adoption, because it can appear as though your motives are clouded. In other words, oh, well, they're saying these things so they can get this child. So I told him, I said, we will sign a notarized declaration that we're not trying to pursue adoption. We just want what's best for this little girl. At the very next visitation, supervised visitation, we're sitting there with birth mom, an almost two-year-old, about a two-year-old at this point. And Mom says to us, I need to talk with you. Well, there are parameters. There are boundaries that you're not supposed to cross. And if it's supervised visitation, then that's what it's supposed to be. And so she said, I want to call you. And so I gave her the phone number, and I called the assistant director, and I said, listen, this is what's happening, and I just want you to be aware of it. And the assistant director said, that's fine, go ahead and meet, but I can't be aware of it. It was one of those things. And the theme throughout the entire 18-month period was, ain't no one taking my young'un. Quotes. Ain't no one taking my young'un. And so we got in touch by phone, met at a restaurant, sat down together, and that little mom, not 18 yet at this point, looks at us and says these words, I ain't turning my baby over to the state, but I will turn my baby over to you. We were stunned, shocked beyond words. And there was this awful sense of, what do we do? You know, what do we do? How does this happen? So once again, I called the assistant director and I asked a question. I said, is it possible for birth parents to sign the custody rights over to us? And once again, I got you didn't hear this from me, and I will deny it if you say I said it. But at this point, all we as the state have are temporary rights. They still hold the permanent rights. So yes, they can turn the rights of their daughter over to you. But you had to be approved for adoption. Well, they were going to have a hard time not approving us for adoption. We had been fostering all these kids. Terry was responsible for foster education in our county, and I was on the state grievance board. So it wasn't like they could say, well, no, you don't qualify. So suddenly we found ourselves very quickly standing in the office of a judge in his robe. He presented to us our little one, our youngest. I have to tell you, it was a shock. It was astounding. There had been nothing, no strings pulled. There had been nothing done along those lines. And all we could say is we simply prayed, God, your will be done. That's what we prayed. And here we found ourselves then with a third child that was ours, and she's our youngest. Well, it's an incredible responsibility. In fact, the truth of the matter is we were older than her birth grandmother at that point in time. At that time, Terry was 33, I think. 32. I was 33. And birth grandma was 31. And so it was an incredibly humbling time. It was a surprise. And we found ourselves standing there in this judge's office, and he was just so helpful. He was so encouraging, and it was just so humbling. But then all of a sudden, we have this realization, we are fully responsible for another life. Well, see, the truth of the matter is, in that setting, we were, by all outward appearances, responsible parents. We think we were. They apparently thought we were. And there was no real big surprise about this, that because we had had this little one with us for months and months and months, well, the majority of her life by that point in time. So it was just something that didn't surprise people at all. And it probably surprised them less than it did us, okay? But I can't even imagine the surprise of Joseph being told that Mary was with child. I can't imagine the shock of that. Now, you need to stop and think about this a little bit. Joseph is the guy who's just kind of in this whole thing, a bystander, if you will. There's songs about shepherds, and there's songs about angels, and we sing, Mary, did you know? There's no song, Joseph, what do you think? Joseph, what do you think? She's having a baby, and you've never been with her. Joseph, what do you think? Just maybe. He's kind of the guy. Guys, it's kind of like your wedding, okay? When you get married, you're just there. You're just part of it. I mean, this isn't about you, okay? I mean, you're just a necessary appendage to this whole thing. Most of the time, everything but your underwear will be worn by somebody else 2 weeks later. You'll just go back to the tuck shop. You'll turn your shoes on in. You'll turn your tucks in, the cummerbund, the little buttons, and the whole deal. And 2-3 weeks later, somebody else is wearing it, and they're just standing there saying, I do. It's all about her. Don't kid yourself. You are a necessary appendage to the entire operation, okay? Well, that's kind of how it feels about Joseph. I mean, they sing the cattle are lowing. The poor baby wakes. What about Joseph? What about Joseph? He's a businessman. He's got a carpentry business. At that point in time, in that culture, it was taken very, very seriously if a young lady became pregnant during the betrothal period. Now, the betrothal period, it is so different than our culture. How do I walk on these eggshells and not crack them and hurt somebody? Whew. In our culture today, let me just say it this way, and please understand, I'm not putting anybody down. We love you. We love you. No matter where you are in this thing called life, okay? We care about you. We love you, okay? But in our culture, basically, we're engaged means we're living together. I mean, that's basically what it means in our culture, okay? That's basically what it means. We're living together. So many times, oh, we're engaged. What's the date? It gets awkward. It wasn't that way. In fact, betrothal, which we would parallel with engagement, betrothal was a legal commitment to that person. And it allowed for a period of time for the man to build a home, find a place to live, develop enough income to take care of the family that they would have, and it allowed those things to happen. And it's not really terribly different than what has happened in our frontier past, because as Dad got a large piece of property, he would very commonly, in the farm culture, say, okay, son, you can have 2 acres over here, and we'll build you a house. And son would get engaged, and they'd start working on the house and everything. And then once they got married, this would be where they lived. And it's really not that different than how it has been in our country in the past. But that's the way it was, only it was more binding and it was more serious. So then, the whole ritual of marriage and all that they went through did not happen till the end of the betrothal period, okay? And so if a person was going to break up, it wasn't like the guy has given her the ring, it didn't work, so he holds on to it and he gives it to somebody else, it didn't work, he holds on, he gives to it to somebody else until finally it sticks and they get married. It wasn't like that at all, okay? It was a legal process that a divorce, and that's why the word divorce is used. Now, in our culture, it's kind of difficult to understand when it said here that he was going to get a divorce. Well, that's how serious the engagement was taken or the betrothal was taken in that time. But the understanding was this: that you were legally bound together, but you had not consummated your marriage yet. In other words, you'd not had sex. And I'm not even running down that road right now, okay? Somebody say amen. Amen. Whew. It's already warm enough up here, okay? Whew. But it was that serious. And the thing that I need you to try to grasp from Joseph's perspective is this, okay? This ruined his reputation as a businessman. It totally ruined his reputation as a businessman. So then, when somebody in that community decided that they needed a table and chairs, they would more than likely go to somebody who is honorable as opposed to going to somebody who had very obviously gotten his betrothed pregnant before the actual marriage had taken place. So do you understand what I'm saying here? Joseph stood to lose an incredible amount here. It's not like Nazareth was New York City or Atlanta. This was a much smaller culture, okay? Everybody knew everything that was going on. Let me just ask you this. How many of you have grown up or at least at some point in life lived in a small town? Can I see your hands? How many of you know that everybody knows everything that's going on in a small town, okay? It's just the truth of it. It just is. It was no different back then. So then, do you know what they were saying at the market? The word is, Mary's pregnant. The word is, look at her. Look at her. Do you think that the women gathering at the well weren't talking about that? What was the natural assumption? Well, the natural assumption was the natural assumption. So then when we stop and we listen to what Joseph went through, it's really kind of interesting to recognize that he was spoken to in a dream. And that's not the way it's been in the other messages that we've brought on Christmas. The shepherds, the angels appeared to him, okay? Mary, the angel appeared. Zechariah, the angel appeared. What did the angel say? Be not afraid. That's exactly right. That's the first words. Instead of, hey, how you doing? That's the first word angels are taught to say. Be not afraid. That's why they're looking for a nitro pill because they're having a heart attack when they see the angel. In Matthew chapter 1, it reads like this. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It really wasn't an unusual thing for Jesus to be given as a name, because it is basically Yeshua, which it talks about Savior or Deliverer, Joshua, who took the Israelites into the Promised Land. It's a parallel to that, okay? But nobody named their son Emmanuel, God with us. And so it was really, through the years, you know, you look at this and say, well, what was his name? Was it Jesus or was it Emmanuel? Well, it was kind of like Jesus Emmanuel. It was kind of like a first and a middle name, if you will. And so it was really an audacious thing to name a child that. But when we think about how the angel, how God spoke to Joseph, let me ask you this. How many of you dreamed last night? You really should all raise your hands, because you did. But according to sleep studies, 90 to 99% of dreams are not remembered. And it's kind of interesting, because people who study this say that the average person dreams between 4 and 6 dreams every night. And when you stop and think about that, each dream typically lasts between 5 and 20 minutes. Over an average lifetime, how much time do you think you have spent in dreams? Any ideas? About 6 years. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? You spent 6 years of your life doing something you don't even know what you did. Well, I want us to think for a moment about this. God can speak to anyone any way he sees fit. And he can do it. And it's important for us not to put God in this little box that this is the way he works and this is where he works. You know, the theme of the call to Christmas today is Joseph's a call to protect, and he was to look over and he's protect his son. And by the way, the son in that culture was looked down on if he was thought to be illegitimate, okay? So it's important for us to understand Joseph was given a tremendous amount of responsibility. And why God spoke to him a dream instead of just sending an angel to him, I really don't know, because with the others, he sent the angel right there. But I want to tell you something interesting that's going on. And I had heard about this, and it came to my attention while I was preparing for this. But a guy named Dr. Jim Denison, that's D-E-N-I-S-O-N, has written about an interesting thing that is happening amongst Muslim people related to dreams. And he notes how stories suggest that more Muslims have come to Christ in the last 15 years than in the previous 1,500 years. And many Muslims are responding to dreams and visions. He says, God speaks to us in whatever language and ways we can understand. He became one of us that we might be one with him. And he goes on to say, Muslim miraculous stories are especially persuasive to me because those who share them have so little to gain and so much to lose. Many Muslim converts are exiled from their families and homes. Many are tortured and many are killed. Their courageous faith is testimony to the hope they found only in Jesus and the transforming power of the Spirit. One of his dear friends, Tom Doyle, a longtime missionary to the Middle East, Mr. Doyle, serving many, many years in the Islamic world, witnessed firsthand a number of these great miracles, how Jesus is revealing himself to Muslims around the globe and through dreams. And in fact, Doyle's written a book called Dreams and Visions, Is Jesus Awakening the Muslim World? And from Egypt to Saudi Arabia, from Iran to Jordan, from Syria to Iraq and Afghanistan, his stories read like something out of the Bible itself. In one chapter, he tells how an Egyptian evangelist who was awakened in the middle of the night at gunpoint and forced into a room where he was convinced that he was going to be executed. There, he met a group of imams who had been converted to Christ through visions and dreams and wanted him to teach them the Bible. Can I just remind you, this God is so much more powerful than we can grasp. God, help us to broaden our faith. Amen? In another chapter, he introduces the reader to a woman in Saudi Arabia who met Jesus in her dreams and now worships in her bathroom as she prays for her husband to come to Christ. Why is the Holy Spirit using dreams to reach Muslims today? Well, because they are open to such revelation. You see, their faith began with visions of the Prophet Muhammad. And 60% or more of the Muslim world is illiterate. God would need to speak to them in such a way that they could hear and that they could understand. And he says this, the God who spoke to patriarchs, prophets, and apostles through visions is now speaking to Muslims the same way. Long ago, the Lord did what he continues to do today. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1 says this, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. Listen, folks, listen. Don't give up. God is still doing miracles today. If a half a dozen imams can break into a man's house and at gunpoint tell him, we love Jesus, teach us the Bible, that's a pretty big deal. Amen? And if God can do that, our God can do anything. I'm afraid that we have so comfortized Christianity, and we're so concerned about being uncomfortable. And Lord, help us and protect us and be safe and that we're not sick and that we feel good and all these things. Listen, folks, this is a call to be different than what's going on around us, okay? It's a call to be pretty radical, actually. And it's just, it's different than the way the world is thinking. And so we need to be reminded that God, who is powerful enough to speak to Joseph in a dream, is powerful enough to speak to us today. And as we learn a little bit about Joseph, as we look at this, I just want to remind you of this. He was a man who put God's will over personal comfort. It would have been a whole lot more comfortable for him. In fact, he would have been honorable because he quietly put her away with a divorce. And then it said that Joseph is just such a good guy. He is just, you know, he was so kind because according to the law, he could have subjected her to stoning. And it would have helped his reputation. It would have increased his business. It would have made life better for him. But instead of that, he did what God wanted him to do. You know, that's kind of the bottom line for us. Am I willing to do what God wants me to do? We can bring out points about Joseph. One thing we can say is this: he was compassionate. Before he had even gotten this word from the Lord, he decided that he was going to do the kind thing. We find out that he was committed. He knew the word. He knew the law because he knew what his prerogatives were. And so he was a person of faith, obviously. The question is, why? Why did God pick Joseph to be the protector of his son? And we can just pull little things, but truth is, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about Joseph, okay? And we can pull little things out. But the truth of the matter is this, listen. God calls us today to protect the reputation of Jesus in this world. And according to surveys, the church is not doing a very good job of that. Because they tend to look at us as judgmental, hypocrites, and bigots. And the thing that I would like to ask the Lord to speak to my heart about is this: am I honorable in all my dealings in such a way that it protects the reputation of Jesus? Do I deal in such a way? Do I work in such a way? Do I live in such a way? Do I interact in such a way that it protects the reputation of Jesus? We have that privilege. We have that privilege because, you see, when we confess our sin, now, you see, Joseph demonstrated a level of consecration here that said, your will beyond mine. And that's really, in fact, I read one commentator and he said this, that and we come up with these C's, you know, but he was consecrated. That's not a word that we use a whole lot in our culture. We use the word committed, but we don't use the word consecrated. And the first time I can remember a conversation where the word consecrated was used was when I was in college. And they had the opening time, the revival and the weekend and everything. And I went down. I was a PE major at that time. And Coach came down and he knelt there with me. And I said, Coach, I don't know. I know that my sins are forgiven. And I've asked him to fill me with his spirit, and I just don't know. And he looked at me and he said, Scott, are you totally consecrated? And there was something of the Spirit in the question that he asked, that it went beyond my ears. It went beyond my brain, and it went into my heart. Are you fully, totally consecrated? I may have said something like this. I'm not sure I know what that means. He says, Scott, is it all his? Everything. Your life, your future, everything about you, is it all his? And I said, well, Coach, as far as I know. And he said, well, Scott, let's make sure. That moment at that altar was the beginning of me moving from being a PE major to being a ministry major. Because it was no longer what I wanted, but what he wanted. The Lord just reminded me in recent days in a devotional, two simple words that Jesus said, deny yourself. Two simple words, deny yourself. You see, self wants to feel good. Self wants emotional highs. Self wants comfort. And exactly what Joseph did at that time, he denied self like nobody's business. He forgot about reputation. He forgot about his carpentry business. He forgot about the whole shooting match. And the thing I want to say to you today is that the Holy Spirit can speak to a heart today just as clearly as God spoke in a dream that long ago. And I want him to keep speaking to me. Don't you? I want him to speak. And I want to do what he says to do. And so Joseph didn't just deny himself at that moment. It's like us. It was a daily walk. It was a daily walk. It was a daily walk. And so I want to encourage you today. God, if you're speaking to me and I'm not hearing, show me what I have to do to hear you. Because some, there's been a time, but it's been a while. God, search me and show me, is it all yours? No matter what. And if it is, then walk out of here with peace, walk out of here with his presence, walk out of here with his power. And if not, right now, Lord, I give to you whatever you show me. Amen? Let's stand together. Now, Father, you know that this was not this was not the outline today. But I do pray that you've spoken to a heart today that maybe at one time they really did hear your voice, but it's been a while. I pray, Lord, that you've spoken to somebody that, well, it's pretty well all there, but it's kind of hard to trust you with the kids, and it's kind of hard to trust you with the sale, and it's kind of hard to trust you with. And I just ask, Lord, that you would help us to be able to entrust you with everything, 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 and that we would be committed to you totally, completely, fully, not just a one-time deal, Lord. But this moment, this day, tomorrow, the next day, the day after day after day, that moment by moment by moment, that we are willing, Lord, to put personal preference and personal comfort aside and do and be what you'd have us do and be. Help us to do that. Help us to be that. Help us to be protectors of the name of Jesus when we walk out these doors and not be like the world. Help us to love the world, but not to imitate it. Help us, Jesus, I pray, to hear your voice and to walk in the power that you give. I pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.